If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 38. We'll continue a series in Genesis that we started this year. As I've had opportunity to preach in the morning over this final segment of the book of Genesis, the story that we've learned is the beginning of blessing and curse, or the book, rather, that's the beginning of blessing and curse. We learn the origin of mankind, the origin of God's promise of blessing, the mandate or the blessing to mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, all the way back in the beginning chapters of Genesis. We've learned where sin came from and how Adam and Eve fell from innocence in their sin and rebellion against the Lord and the effects of that. We learned about we took a brief survey of the promise God made to Abraham that he would make him a mighty nation, and through him that he would bless all the nations of the earth. And we saw the conflict over and over that faced that first promise that God gave, and the responsibility God gave to man to be fruitful and multiply, and to Abraham to be fruitful and multiply. Abraham didn't have a child. Where was this promise going to be fulfilled? And then Isaac comes along miraculously. And then Isaac is, they're not finding a wife for him in Canaan. They have to go somewhere else. So he goes to Abraham's family and marries Rebekah. And they have this incident where Esau, the older, ends up serving Jacob, the younger, at God's choice. And this mysterious struggle of nations and God's choice of the younger over the older. And then it's following the family. And then in Genesis 37, Jacob, we come to the records of the generations of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And we learned, particularly the last time, as we took a view of Genesis 37, that this family of Israel really is in dire need of rescue, of reconciliation. They're idolaters. They're far from the Lord. They're shattered by sin, and it's really depicted well in this account of 17-year-old Joseph being hated by his brothers, just being heartlessly abused by them, sold into slavery, cut off from the family of promise as he's sent into Egypt. This Jacob's other sons, Joseph's 10 older brothers, they hated him, it says, for his words and his dreams. They hated him, that he was their father's favorite. Why him? Why Joseph? Why the youngest? Why the most annoying? You know? Undoubtedly, it was a difficult situation for him because their father was playing favorites. It's a heartbreaking scene. But also difficult to have to accept that they would end up serving their youngest brother for a time, their youngest. Eventually, Benjamin came along. And I think it would be similarly difficult as it had been for Esau to come to grips with the fact that Joseph hoodwinked him out of his blessing at Esau's earthly mindedness, an earthly minded man, an immoral man. And then Joseph tricks his father out of the inheritance. This is hard for Esau to come to grips with. Why does the older have to serve the younger? And that's something that we see Judah struggling with. He tried to off his youngest brother. Maybe he would be the next in line, as his three older brothers had disqualified themselves from receiving their father's blessings. Maybe if he could get rid of the favorite son, stands to reason that Judah might be the next in line. But it didn't work. They sold Joseph into Egypt. We read about that in Genesis 37. But Jacob refuses to give up the memory of Joseph. And he's going to go down to his grave weeping. And the brothers are left with the brother that they tried to eliminate. They can't get away from him, even though he's not there. And that brings us to Genesis 38. We'll read the whole chapter. We'll see what is going on here. Why is this passage in here? This is a difficult passage to understand, because if we see this as the story of Joseph only, this seems only to be an interruption. And we need to wrap our minds around what Moses is doing to put this here, certainly to interrupt the story of Joseph, but also to tell us something very specific about Judah and about God. So let's read Genesis 38 together in its entirety. After Joseph is sold into Egypt, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when or whenever he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, moreover, "Will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. Rather, when he did that, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who is by the road to Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And this is the word of the Lord. It's a good reminder after a chapter like this that the Lord intended for this to be in Scripture. It's really a heartbreaking account of sin. But why is it here? Why are we not immediately ushered into chapter 39? Moses leaves us in suspense of that for now. Judah is sold to Potiphar down in Egypt, and at that time, Judah. We're left in suspense. We're not told a story. We're launched back into the story of Judah. Why Judah? Well, Judah is certainly one of the brothers who had become embittered. All of them had. They were abusive. They were hateful towards Joseph and really towards Jacob's choice. And I think this story accomplishes several things. Certainly the suspense about Joseph, but there are also several contrasts here when you look forward and backwards. Here it's very undisciplined Judah, right? And what is it next chapter? It's very, very chaste Joseph, right? They stand in very stark contrast. He's very virtuous. Here it's Judah who's free to move and do what he wants. Next is Joseph, who's enslaved, and he's the one who's being moved around. There's a strong contrast between Judah and Joseph. Here it's Judah being confronted with, I think, what can be called divine obstacles, losing his son. And he responds in sin. But what do we see with Joseph when he's presented with even greater obstacles? Does he respond in sin? No, he responds in faith. Here it's Judah, I think if you look backwards, you see Judah, the deceiver, being deceived. Who's another deceiver who's been deceived? It's Jacob, right? There's kind of a parallel here to Jacob's life. So apparently in some, I think we could say frustration at inability to win Jacob's favor and blessing by eliminating Joseph, Judah moves away. His first plan hasn't solved the problem. So heart unchanged, he pursues prosperity elsewhere. But isn't it by God's grace that he's caught up short? Don't you see that by the end? I think Genesis 38 describes Judah being confronted with his sin and with God's grace. And we learn this lesson that God chooses by his grace to rescue and to reconcile Judah to himself for his glory. And how does he do that? It's by intervening in the circumstances of Judah's life. And that's often how God works in grace towards sinners, isn't it? He intervenes by his grace for his glory to show sin, to bring it to light, to humble sinners, to soften them, to reconcile them, to change them. I think that's the kind of thing that's going on in Genesis 38. So if you look there in verse 1, it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brother and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. This is Judah's alternate plan, and it starts out at a fast pace. It's kind of this frenetic pace. Everything is going on, and you even see this as his wife, who we don't learn her name until later in the Bible, actually. Her name apparently is Bathsheba. Even when she's conceiving, she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Omen. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. Everything's happening so fast. And Judah's seeking prosperity according to his own designs. It's away from his family soon after this debacle, this unconscionable deception of their father. He moves away outside of the covenant family. He actually moves west, so he's actually still in the land of Canaan. But he's away from the covenant family. And who does he marry? See there? Verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Do you realize the significance of that? Do you remember what Abraham said to Isaac? Don't marry a Canaanite. You have to go back to my family. Or he was speaking to Eliezer. Don't let Isaac marry one of the Canaanites. You must covenant with me. Don't let him do this. Go back and find him a wife for my own family. And then what does Isaac do with Rebekah? What do they decide for Jacob? We can't have him marry a Canaanite. Esau did that, and it's terrible. Look how that worked out. Jacob cannot marry a Canaanite. He must go back to Paddan Aram, to Laban, my brother who's there. Find him a wife there. And there was this studious avoidance of marrying Canaanites, and I think it's because they knew the snare that marrying into the Canaanite culture presented. Judah doesn't even consider that. He goes, sees a Canaanite that he wants, and he marries her. At best, I think we could say this is not according to family tradition, even if he thought that far. But even more, I think this reveals again Judah's unbelief. He doesn't even consider the fact that he should be careful about raising up a nation for the children of Israel, which is the exact opposite of what he's about to do. And his plan to obtain the blessing by disposing Joseph, again, didn't work. So he goes his own way even further down the road, outside the family of Israel. Everything's getting quicker. He's racing to his destruction. And how quick is this happening? We know Joseph was 17 when he was sold into Egypt, right? Moses tells us when he's standing before Pharaoh and he gets promoted to second in the kingdom. Do you remember how old he is? He's 30 when that happens. He meets his brothers for the second time and he tells them there's still 5 years remaining in the famine. So that's probably when Joseph is about 39, okay? So they sell Joseph when he's 17. They find out that he's ruling in Egypt when he's probably 38, 39, 40. All of this happens within 22 years. You see the absolute pursuit of his own way. He's going and getting married. He has three sons, and he marries two of them off. And that's before he moves back to his father and is with his family long enough to go down to Egypt the first time. So again, Judah is uncaring of his father's wishes. He's intent on his own way. He's very capable. He's very shrewd about getting what he wants. But what does he meet there in verse 6? The right that Judah assumed for himself to go and find a wife, he doesn't leave that to his son. I think there's some control here. In verse 6. But then in verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. I think Judah's meeting resistance from God himself as he pursues his plan. And there's this curious, I think, apparent lack of grief. You know, there was even a time of mourning for his wife, right? And we just remember, we're fresh off of hearing about Jacob lamenting his son to his grave. What do you notice is absent here in Judah's life? There's not really even any statement of that. Perhaps there was, but that's not recorded. What happens? Verse 7 to verse 8, the Lord took his life, then Judah mourned. No, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. What do you think Judah wants? Judah wants offspring. He wants to be successful. He wants to raise up a nation for himself. Some have suggested that he's emulating Esau. If you read chapter 36, you realize that Esau becomes very successful outside of the land of Canaan. He moves east. He marries a woman in that land out there, the land of Seir. And by the end of the chapter, it's not called the land of Seir anymore. It's called the land of Edom. Esau is so successful that the land is named after him. He raises up sons and grandsons, and they become chiefs outside the land of Israel. There's success to be had, and Judah wants in. And then there's this account in verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. What's going on here? Well, there's, if you read later in the law of Israel, this becomes law for Israel so that if a man died without sons, his brother was supposed to raise up offspring for him from his widowed wife, and so that no man's name would be extinguished from the heritage of Israel. This is God's way of building up the people of Israel. And there's this whole process, and you see it worked out in the book of Ruth, that it wasn't required. This brother could refuse it. The nearest kin could refuse it if he wanted. But there's this ceremony of public shame if he did, where the widow takes his sandal and spits in his face and smacks him with the sandal, right? You remember this? That's not the law yet, but this is levirate marriage. This is what Judah is referring to with his son Onan. That first son would be the son of your dead brother, and he would be the heir. And Onan knows that the offspring isn't going to be his, and he's not interested. And he resists Judah's plan, and I think it'll become clear he's really resisting God's plan, because God intends to raise up a nation through the children of Jacob, of Israel, and Onan doesn't want to do that for his brother. He's resisting Judah. He's resisting God. He's selfish. So what does he do? It's heartbreaking. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, second half of verse 9, he wasted a seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. He was glad to appear to comply, right? Until it cost him something. He was willing to take the pleasure of sleeping with his brother's widow, but he would take the pleasure and then make sure he wasn't going to give seed, children, to his sister-in-law. And it's really a series. It's not just one. It's a series of selfish, shameful, really just disgusting acts. And I want to be careful here, but think about Tamar in this. It's absolutely humiliating. Not only not to have children, but also to be used like an object. This is immature on the part of Onan. It's irresponsible, it's selfish, it's arrogant, and it's just despicable. And it's utterly humiliating for Tamar. And this is the furthest thing from love, isn't it? It's not love to consume other people on our own desires. It's selfish, self-centered. It's difficult to read, it's difficult to think about, but God put it in there. But what do we note about this? What does it say in verse 10? But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, no doubt. But you notice that there? We've heard about this in sermons over the last several months. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. God saw. God always sees. We know that the only right place for any kind of human intimacy is within the confines of marriage. And it's good within God's limits. It is. God created it. But God designed marriage to be a relationship of commitment, of honesty, of openness, faithfulness, service, union, love. And I just want to be really clear that what Onan was doing was very few of those things. Maybe he was technically keeping the law, but he was far from keeping the law. He was not giving, he was taking, he was not committed, he was unfaithful, he was not humble, he was very arrogant, he was not loving, he was selfish, he was not obedient, he was defiant to God's design, to God's intent. Isn't that clear? But I think this really gives us something to wrestle with. We hear about Ur, that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we see what Onan did, and we recoil at that. But we didn't really even learn what Ur was doing, just that he was evil. So we're left with this question. Why did God take their lives and not Judah's? Why does this happen? Were they somehow more deserving of God's wrath than Judah was? Was Judah more righteous than they were? We're about to find out that he definitely wasn't. Could we say that he's more deserving of God's mercy? Scripture doesn't teach that. No, certainly not. Scripture is clear throughout all of Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and everyone is equally guilty and undeserving of mercy and grace. It's not grace if you can earn it, right? So they're equally condemned. We're all equally sinful. This is the testimony of Scripture. So why did God do this to Ur and to Onan? We don't even know what Ur did. Is God unjust here? Is that the right question? Does he hold Ur and Onan responsible for their sin while overlooking Judas? Why would God allow this? He must be an unjust judge. Again, no, that's not right. God is always just. I think we're caught if we're asking those questions, I think we're caught up as hypocrites, because sometimes we wonder, why does God allow wicked people to live? God did not allow wicked people to live. But we all ask this question. Pastors repeatedly, it comes up in the Psalms again and again, God is just, and whether in time or eternity, He will set all things right. He will overturn every wrong. His throne is made of righteousness. And it's wisdom to wait on the Lord. This is certainly God acting in time, right? He didn't wait, and we shouldn't miss the fact, just kind of lying on the surface there for us, that God did act righteously to smite an evil man. So what really needs explained is, why doesn't He smite a wicked man like Judah? Why doesn't He smite wicked people like us? That's really where the explanation comes. And this really points us with a direct arrow ahead to Christ. Romans 3:25 says, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So in forbearance and mercy, God did pass over former sins, but only that later in His Son, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, of all people, so that He could punish all sin and satisfy His righteous wrath on sin. God rules as a just judge all the time. Thus, because He punishes all sin in His Son, Jesus Christ, He is just and the justifier. He hasn't overlooked any sin. He's dealt with them all in Christ. And this is a righteousness that just exceeds our understanding. We accuse God in our own courtroom, and then we realize we're not standing in ours, we're standing in His, and we're the accused. So Judah meets this, I think, divine opposition. And how does he respond? He responds with fear and deceit. You see it in verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." He doesn't actually say he's going to give him to her necessarily. This is kind of the same as what he did to his father, right? He just kind of lets her draw her own conclusions. He doesn't technically deceive her. He deceives her. This is a lie. And he says this, he lies, he speaks with false intent, for he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." Certainly he's afraid because he loves his son, but I think there's also evidence here in the passage that he wants grandsons. He wants success. And if he wants a line to carry on and to become fruitful, what does he need? He's got to have a son. This is his last son. He's going to hold on to that son more dearly than anything else he has. He's not going to let Tamar ruin that, or his wicked son, who he knows is wicked, ruin that. He's got to get his own way. And he speaks, I think, with false intent to deceive her in order to save his son. Tells her one thing, means something else. I just want to be clear about this. That's a lie. That's deception. And it's a deceitful, sinful decision that Judah makes, and that God uses in His providence to kind of make room for Judah to kind of form out a corner for him to get backed into, right? That's exactly what ends up happening. God in His providence can even overrule the sinful intentions of a sinful man to get his own way, for his own glory. So God is already intervening in Judah's life in a big way. He's taken the lives tragically of his two older sons. But note how he's responded so far. He's not responded in humility, in waiting on the Lord. He's not responded in wisdom, like we've learned, not looking to the Lord for answers or for comfort. What has he resorted to? He's resorted to sinful human means to accomplish his own plans. So how else does God intervene in Judah's life to show him he's wandering far from him? I think next, it's God using circumstances to draw attention to Judah's character. And before anyone else in Judah's life learns the full extent of the corruption that's inside, the reader gets an insight. Okay, that's what's going on. Moses gives the readers an insight to what Judah is truly like. So what happens next? Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Another tragedy in the life of Judah. He goes again with his friend, probably to some, people have suggested, a sheep shearing festival. Up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, it says, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar's trapped. She's betrothed. She's engaged to Shelah. Her side of this agreement is to stay a widow in her father's house until Shelah's grown. And she's not going to have children by anybody else but Shelah. There's no way for her to obtain children. At least not until Judah releases her from that covenant. That's how her side of the covenant works. So what does she do? She risks everything. And this is cunning, I think we could say, but it's deceitful. It's sinful cunning. It was told Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." No interpretation, just here's the fact. Judah's going up to Timnah. What does Tamar do with that? She risks everything based on what I think is an insight into Judah's character. Not everybody knows this, but Tamar does. Verse 14, "So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil," almost without even a second thought. What am I going to do? How am I going to get my way? I can tempt Judah. That'll work. "So she removed her widow's veil, wrapped herself, sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife." Not many people know this, but while Tamar has kept her side of the agreement, Judah has not kept his. And the reader kind of gets an insight. Judah's faithless to this covenant. And we're going to see next something else. But she risks everything. If this were to fail, she'd be certainly shamed, maybe executed. She would certainly never have a legitimate child the rest of her life. But notice her actions and her thoughts, her actions that come from her thoughts. She hides her identity, and all she does is present an opportunity. This is a calculated risk based on what she knows of Judah. She did what she did because Judah hadn't kept his word. He didn't intend to keep his word. But her solution is stated. She dresses up as a prostitute. She sits at the city gate. She has a reasonable amount of confidence that this is going to succeed, even though this is dangerous for her, simply by presenting herself a certain way. It's deceitful, not an act of faith or of trust in the Lord, but it's certainly not just an indictment on Tamar, but an indictment on Judah and his character. And then Judah's foolish passion. When Judah saw her, he saw her. You remember when he saw a daughter of the Canaanite and took her? It's apparent he took her as a wife. He's allowed to do that. But what's the common denominator? It's the eye gate again. He saw her. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face, so he turned aside to her by the road. This speaks of the fool in Proverbs who's wandering. He's not paying attention to where he's going, and he turns aside. He gives in easily. Proverbs defines him as a fool, a man of folly. That's what Judah is. And Tamar's right. All she had to do was present herself. She didn't even have to be like the woman of Proverbs 7. She just had to present herself. Judah's eager to get what he wants. "Here now, let me come in to you," it says. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, she negotiates very shrewdly, almost this business-like interaction to get what she wants. And he stumbles ahead like an idiot right into it. Eventually he's saying, just name it. She says, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" She's almost having to fight to get something because he's so eager. He said, "What pledge shall I give you? Name it." What does she say? "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." The lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, these all have full sway in Judah's life, don't they? He's ruled by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are completely unchecked. And what does he give as a pledge? These are all things that are very personal, highly, you could say they're custom made, very identifiable. One commentator described these as the legal surrogate of the bearer, like all of his identification, the signs of his right to his own estate. Some writers have said this is like handing a prostitute your wallet with all your credit cards inside. What are you thinking? This is absolutely ignorant, dumb. Judah is so driven by his passion that he's willing to give everything and trust them to a woman he's never met and doesn't know, doesn't think he knows. Plunges ahead like a fool. How could he do this? How could he be so short-sighted? Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Isn't that Judah? He just gets absolutely plundered here. He has no self-control. He has no rule over his own flesh. It's like a city broken into and without walls. And he gets plundered by a defenseless woman. And then after a night of foolish, senseless passion with her father-in-law Judah, Tamar's quick to leave. Somebody pointed out that it's kind of three quick verbs in succession. He gave, he went, she conceived, she left. Okay. The deceiver, Judah, who intended to deceive Tamar into living out her life as a widow, he's just been deceived. One of the best ironies, I think, in Scripture. But again, this is another illicit, impersonal encounter with Tamar from another man within her own family. He's controlled by his lust. He's governed by his flesh. And I think it shows the depth of depravity in this family that maybe not everyone sees. We'll see Judah's concern for his public persona here in a minute. But the person in your family who should be treated most tenderly and with the most care and consideration, she's the one who's most abused. That's heartbreaking. She's violated. She's harmed. And that's not to say that Tamar had no hand in this. She plotted it. She executed it. It was deceitful. It was wrong. But there's no excuse for Judah. I think the point is, they're both deeply flawed. They're both guilty. They're both rightfully condemned under any law. This is the vice of the family of Judah, and this is their great need. They need changed. This is evident. You might ask, how could anything good come from a family like that? How could Judah inherit anything from God, let alone be the one who would have the leaders of Israel come from his line, and King David, King Jesus? How could that line come from this unworthy man? That's a good question. But we have to hold that. I think that becomes evident later. And he takes the opportunity, Judah does, to demonstrate some public piety. It's very opportunistic of him. He's eager to pay this debt back, right? He sends the payment with his friend. He wasn't eager to pay Tamar her debt by giving her his son, because he loved that. That was the one thing she couldn't touch. But he's eager to pay this debt back. And it's very honorable on the surface. But then we look a little closer and we realize he's sending it by his friend Hiram, right? Sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite. Judah doesn't do it himself. He kind of distances himself from this payment. And what's the reason? He's eager to receive his pledge back. He doesn't want to look dumb for having lost those things. But there's also a sort of distance in his character, too. He can preserve some of his reputation. He's more concerned about that than his own integrity. And there may even be an indication that he deceives his friend. What does his friend look for? he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute of the place?" It's actually a completely different word. It's not just a common harlot that he was looking for. It's a temple, a holy woman. So maybe Judah, maybe to elevate the status of what he was doing, told his friend something different than the reality. Hiram's confused. He returns. He's not successful. There's no temple harlot here. And Judah's very quick to leave off from his commitment. He's motivated by his reputation. And he kind of lumps his friend in with this. Notice he says, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock." What does Hiram have to do with any of this? Just the fact that Judah wants some help. "We did try, after all. It's not our fault she wasn't there." He hides the extent of his folly. It would be more a loss for him if he did an all-out search, is what one commentator says, because then everybody would know how foolish he had been. So what is this on the part of Judah? It's a lack of integrity. It's hypocrisy. And it's growing. He puts something on the outside that's different from what he is truly. Isn't that what it means to lack integrity? You're not the same person on the inside as you are on the outside. I think the exhortation from Scripture isn't, okay, just let all your wickedness out. It's, if you're a Christian, make the inside match the outside. You need to imitate Christ. Judah's far from that. He's a hypocrite. And isn't sin working in Judah's life exactly how sin works, too? He thinks he's in control. He thinks he's getting his way. He thinks he's having success. But what is he? He's a slave to his own desires. He's not in control of anything. He's not even in control of himself. The man who thought he was in control of everything cannot even exercise a bit of self-control. That's how sin works. It enslaves. So Moses is revealing to the readers that what Judah is really like. We get a private glimpse into his character and into the depths of human depravity in some senses. And we're reminded that it's only God who can change a person. Judah has never been more deserving of God's mercy than any of his sons were. It's only God who's going to be able to change him. But even as the Lord took the lives of Judah's sons, Judah didn't turn to him. And now the noose is being tightened. The trap is closing. The string is kind of being drawn closer. And what's God going to do next to rescue, to restore Judah? And it comes out as a public humiliation. The trap springs on him. But first, he has this chance to express some righteous indignation, right? Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot and she's with child." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." This reflex of justice, right? And we all have it. I'm talking about it in Sunday school even. This pregnancy from Tamar is pretty obvious evidence that she didn't keep her side of the covenant, right? She was supposed to stay a widow in her father's house, so she's been faithless to the covenant. But we remember, the readers know, Judah hasn't been. But nobody knows that yet. But in Judah's view and everybody else's view, she did break the covenant. This was unfaithfulness. It was adultery. And not only had Judah committed the same sin that she did, but he had also broken the exact same covenant that she did. And he's doubly guilty. But he's doubly fervent about his righteousness as a judge here. And he appears for a moment, just a brief glimpse of it. He's a very righteous judge in the eyes of the people who were seeing his outrage at the scandal of all this and his immediate demand for justice. How dare she? How dare she do this? But what is Judah doing? He's condemning himself. He's demonstrating to the reader, to Tamar. Who does this remind you of? This reflex of justice. It's David, right? When Nathan confronts him, tells him the parable of the rich man and the poor man. The poor man loved his little sheep, and the rich man just had a guest, and he stole that sheep and killed the sheep and fed it to his guest. David says, "That man should be punished." And Nathan says, "You are the man." This is the same. Judah says, let her be brought out and be burned. I'll just say, burning was pretty harsh. This is in Israel's law when it was implemented later. This was punishable by stoning. This is, by any stretch, the fullest extent of the law, if you could even say that. This is pretty indiscriminate. The maximum penalty. But Judah's true to form. He's capitalizing on a mistake by Tamar to eliminate his obligation to her. He doesn't actually want to keep his word. And he was pretty quick to break faith with her, right? Just as quick to punish her. And he looks to be back on the driver's seat. He looks to be back in control of his own fate. He can get his own way. And it's really not unlike the parable of the unforgiving servant in the New Testament, the man who is forgiven a debt that he could never pay. And he's just forgetful. And he goes out and he demands a much lesser debt. This is Judah. And this is very human of Judah. We can relate to this when we see injustice, particularly when it's an injustice against us. Touches that righteousness bone. But for Judah, it was self-righteousness. For us, so many times it is. What do? We drag that person into our courtroom, and we're the judge, we're the jury, we're the executioner, and we think ourselves very impartial, right? But Judah very quickly, again, finds himself not in his own courtroom, but in somebody else's courtroom. And we do well to remember that. It was pride on the part of Judah, harsh hypocrisy. He needed humbled, and God is gracious enough to humble Judah here, not let him continue in self-destructive pride. So he has his moment as a righteous judge, demonstrating this outrage, this indignation. But then there's the evidence that he's complicit, and he's a sinner as well. She kind of draws out the process as long as possible, helps Judah investigate a little bit here, because if Judah is so zealous for the law, he shouldn't just care about Tamar's indiscretion, but who else should he care about? He should care about her accomplice in this. So what does she do? Verse 25, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. She's aiding his investigation. Here's the evidence. You can go get this man too, right? And we know it's coming. And it kind of mirrors, actually, again, this deceiver being deceived. What did Judah and his brothers say to their father? Please examine this coat to see whether it is your son's or not. And Judah says, my son has been killed. What does Tamar say? Just kind of adds to the irony of it. Please examine to see whose these are. And it drops on him like a ton of bricks. Right when he thought he was in the most control, Tamar's holding all the cards. He's got this, what he feels is this impenetrable screen of piety and of righteousness, but Tamar sees right through it, and the reader sees right through it. And there's this great twist of irony where Judah is then confronted with what everybody knows, that he's a fraud. He's a fake. He is nothing that he says he is. And now he has nowhere to hide from it. Everybody's heard his indignation, and now everybody sees the evidence. He's hidden it so long. He's run from the truth from so long. He's tried to stay in control for so long. He's kept up this reputation for so long. And finally, God's bringing him to the end of himself by letting him be tricked and just absolutely embarrassed by his own daughter-in-law. Judah's complicit. He's a sinner. He's guilty. But then I do think we see in verse 26 evidence of not just him being a complicit sinner, but I think being a repentant, a penitent sinner. Why do I say that? Look at verse 26. I think it's because he confesses his sin and there's evidence that he forsakes his sin. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And his actions, he did not have relations with her again. So in his words, he recognizes, he admits his sin for what it is. He was faithless. And everybody realizes it, but Judah admits it. He deserves the same as Tamar because not only was he promiscuous here, but he was incestuous. He was faithless to a covenant he had made. One author suggested that in this sense, Judah's justified by his words, not in the ultimate sense, but his heart about his sin is revealed in what he says. She is more righteous than I, in that I did not give her my son Sheila. And neither was truly righteous before God, because no one is, but his error is inescapable, and it's God's grace to show it to him and to soften him with it. And then I think, again, not just his words, but his actions. He forsakes his sin. This is the only right thing left for him to do. He was tricked into it, no doubt. But part of his confession, and part of every confession, is to agree with God about your sin, call it what it is, and treat it accordingly, and turn from it. And this was incest. And Judah turned from it. How can I be so sure? Why am I being so dogmatic about this? You can disagree with me if you want, but if you look ahead to the end of the book, Judah is the only brother, along with Reuben, the main brother, who is seen ever speaking in the rest of the book of Genesis, besides Joseph. And as we read and we see Judah pop up again and again in the narrative, we see something changed in him. And by the end, you remember who the one is when Joseph says, oh, I don't need to keep all of you, just leave Benjamin and you can all go back to your father. Who's the one that gives this passionate cry to Joseph? Is it Reuben? Is it Simeon? Is it Levi? No, it's Judah. And what is he concerned about? By the time that speech comes, Judah's not concerned primarily about himself, about his own plan, about his own stake in the inheritance. He's pleading with this mighty ruler of Egypt, saying, this brother, this my youngest brother, is the beloved son of my father's old age. And if we don't return, here's what I promise to do. I'll bear the shame before him forever, but my father will go down to his grave in sorrow. And as soon as he sees I haven't brought Benjamin back, he's going to go to his grave in sorrow, and this will kill my father. I cannot abide it. Please, please. That's a man changed. So where does that start? Where does the transformation start? I believe it starts here with true repentance. A true forsaking of a sin, recognizing for what it is, naming it, turning from it. And I do believe that the evidence of the rest of the Genesis is that his heart has truly been softened towards God's plan and God's choice, even of his younger brother to rule over him. So Judah he's been pursued by God's grace. Now he's been humbled by God's grace. He's convicted of his sin by God's grace. He's been shown his true nature and God's true nature by God's grace. He's been at least started down the road of change. He's been halted from his own way. He's about to be given children by God's grace. He's a man rescued. He's a man changed by God's grace. God rescues Judah by his grace. I forgot to mention, this sermon, God's Gracious Rescue. I think that's what's going on in the chapter of Genesis 38. God graciously rescues Judah. This is a story about God's gracious choice to forgive. Matthew Henry said this about this passage. This is powerful. God will show that his choice is of grace and not of merit, and that Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, and is not ashamed upon their repentance to be allied with them. Isn't that what happens? It's a wonderful thing that God could forgive someone like Judah. But it's a wonderful thing that God would forgive any sinner. This is the explanation that needs given, not why God would kill a sinner, take the life of these wicked sons, but why he wouldn't do that to everyone. So Judah's found that the blessing of God can't be obtained by force. Judah couldn't do it. We can't do it. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't coerce our way to heaven. We can't achieve our way to heaven. There's no way to coerce God's blessing. God gives it by grace and with an open hand. And he said that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's no other way. And then, kind of to mirror Judah's alternate plan at the beginning, the chapter ends with God's gracious plan. It's a providential end. There's twins. Behold, there were twins. Came about as she was giving birth. There were twins in a womb. One puts out his hand. The midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. That's good thinking right away, man. This one came out first. He's technically the firstborn. This is another miraculous, very curious birth, kind of like that struggle in the womb of Rebekah between two nations, between Jacob and Esau, and Esau coming out all red and hairy and Jacob hanging onto his heel. What's going on with that? Zerah's technically the firstborn, but evidently while Tamar's giving birth, Perez pushes his way past or pulls Zerah back in, and in a miraculous exit, he's fully born before his older brother Zerah. What a breach you have made for yourself. Or one translation says, oh my, how you have broken out of the womb. There's no way this happens aside from a miracle. But this again, doesn't it? Back to our introduction. This reveals God's choice. So why all the backwardness about sons being born and being blessed? Why was Isaac the promised son instead of Ishmael? Why Jacob, not Esau? Why Joseph instead of any of the other 10? Why Perez instead of Zerah? Later it's Ephraim and Manasseh when Jacob crosses his hands. Why Ephraim, not Manasseh? Why David instead of Eliab or any of his other brothers? What's going on? And we realize as we reflect, running all throughout Genesis is the God who chooses by his grace for his glory. Isn't that true? Paul wrestles with this in Romans 9. It's because of him who calls. It does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Is God unjust? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to tell the potter what to do with the clay? Cannot the potter do whatever he wants with the clay, making one vessel for mercy and one for destruction? God gets all the glory when he takes sinful human beings like Judah, like you, like me, and he saves them by his grace, and he transforms them by his grace, and he uses them by his grace. This is amazing. This is the wonder of God's grace to sinful man. Why would God do this? 1 Corinthians says, think of your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many strong, not many noble. But God chose the foolish and the weak things of the world so that no man may boast before God. And the end of the chapter says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is why God chooses, so that he can get glory. And God does bless Judah and Tamar. We read in the book of Ruth that Judah is an abundant tribe, and when Ruth bears a son to Naomi, they say, may your house be blessed like the house of Tamar, who bore Perez to Judah. We read in Matthew 1, Judah has borne David, the great son of Israel, the great king. But even more, Judah has the privilege of being the forefather of the greatest son of Israel, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Jesus, the Messiah. What a wonder of God's grace to rescue and reconcile a man like Judah and use him for his glory. So in this chapter, we've seen Judah come to be confronted with his sin and with God's obvious choice to rescue and reconcile Judah by his grace, for his glory, just by intervening in the circumstances of Judah's life. And we come away with this incredible, just panoramic view of God's glory, of his unique excellence, that God rescued and reconciled Judah and revealed himself to be a choosing and a gracious God. God chooses graciously, not according to the plans of men, but according to his own will. God is sovereign in all things. He is matchless, isn't he? There's no peer. And according to his wisdom, even in a chapter of great sin and heartbreak, God works all things for his glory, and he reveals himself to be true to who he said he is all along. May the Lord help us to understand him and see his glory, even as we read a chapter like that. Praise the Lord for his grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's evident even in the life of Judah to catch him up short from his own way. Show him his sin and show him your glory and your true righteousness, not his own. Thank you that we can be right with you, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom Judah looked ahead to and who he had the great privilege of being the forefather of. Thank you for saving a man like Judah and transforming him and using him for your glory. I pray that you would work in us the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. Help us to be fervent about that, reading your word, being changed into the same image from glory to glory. Help us to be faithful to read your word this week and to uplift one another in prayer and minister to each other in love. Pray that you'd be pleased with the living sacrifices of our lives. We pray it in Christ's name.